Some people are irrepressibly happy. Have you noticed? Smiles and laughter come easily. Their daily weather report is always partly sunny rather than partly cloudy. But for those who aren't born with the happiness gene, how do we break free from the clouds of sadness that often darken our days? Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll points to the fourth chapter of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul presents the solution. This is study number 12 in Chuck's 14-part series called Laugh Again, Experience Outrageous Joy. He titled today's message, Freeing Yourself Up to Laugh Again.
I want to make a statement that will make a lot of you feel sort of shocked when you first hear it. God intends for His children to be free. That's right, free. He gave you and me minds to think freely, hearts to love freely, and wills to act freely. The irony, however, is that in exercising our freedoms, we often imprison ourselves behind the bars of wrong choices, even addictions. And that would include anxiety, which is another word for worry. And so today, we're going to talk about breaking free from these long-standing addictions. Perhaps we could call it a cure. Yes, I said the cure. To help us understand what this means, I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. But this time, I want to read it from the Living Bible. This particular translation helps us to see that the process toward freedom is through gaining control of our thought life. Listen for that as I read these verses for you. Once again, Philippians 4, 4 through 9 from the Living Bible. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are unselfish and considerate in all you do. Remember that the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus. And now, brothers, as I close this letter, let me say this one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and dwell on the fine, good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. Keep putting into practice all you learned from me and saw me doing, and the God of peace will be with you.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called Freeing Yourself Up to Laugh Again.
There are not many words greater than freedom. Well, maybe forgiveness, but that's a kind of freedom. And certainly relief, which is the result of freedom. But freedom is a great word, great word. Freedom to think one's thoughts freely and to express oneself freely. Freedom from the tyranny of some governmental ruler over us. That's how we got our nation started, by seeking and fighting for that freedom. We fight no more fierce battle than a battle for freedom. We are more willing to lay our lives down and more quickly for that than any other, someone taking away our freedom. Speaking of that, when one person in our land does violence to another, we put that person behind bars. We take away the freedom, we say. So vital to our culture.
In fact, our most official and famous statue is called, appropriately, a Statue of Liberty. Because this is a land people clamor to get into and oh so seldom want to get away from. It's a place of freedom. It's a place of liberty. Freedom to worship according to the dictates of my own conscience. Freedom to declare myself and form my own convictions and dream my own dreams and come to the place where I can see those dreams fulfilled. This is the speech, it seems, of every valedictorian of every graduating class. This is our time, they are told, to reach the dreams of their future. It's all revolving around freedom. But freedom isn't an American word. It doesn't even get started in the English language. God started it. God made us free. One of the attractive things about knowing God and developing a personal theology is discovering that it is His genius. It is His creation. He gave us minds that are free to think freely. He gave us hearts to love freely. He gave us wills to obey Him freely. God did not make us into mindless puppets or high-tech robots who walk through the motions that have been programmed inside us. That brings God no delight. When a congregation spontaneously worships and sings and gives of its money and commits itself to world mission, it is like a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. Now, there's a downside to this as well. Since God makes us free, we are free not to obey, aren't we? Since we are not programmed to obey, we are just as free not to love Him and not to think His thoughts. We are, in fact, free to travel the road of disobedience all the way to its dead end. And when we do, we come upon what is known as an addiction. Trapped in our own cell, behind the bars of our own making, we become victims of habits that started wrong and continued wrong and only intensified until we were unable to back away. It's a tragic scene, and that is why Christ came. That is His commission for leaving heaven and coming to this polluted, addictive earth, coming to a sin-cursed world to set people free. We all know the great commission for the believer to go and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize men and women and boys and girls in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit and to teach them to walk with God and to obey and to do so until we leave this earth. And lo, Christ is with us always, even to the end. But do you know that Christ had a commission when He came? It was a commission to set people free, knowing that all of us, given our own way, would use our freedom and abuse it. He came to set us free. I want to show you two sections from the Old and New Testament that describe this so clearly. First, Isaiah chapter 61. And then when you find that, locate in the New Testament Luke chapter 4. I want to read from both because one is a prediction and the other is the fulfillment. Turn first to Isaiah 61 and then find Luke chapter 4. And we shall read about this commission that God gave the Messiah. Isaiah 61 begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim," there it is, "to proclaim liberty to captives," and here it is again, "and freedom to prisoners," not pardoning those behind bars, not literal inmates. This is a spiritual context. This is a personal word written by Isaiah, but written about one who was yet to come. This is one of those many messianic sections in the prophecy of Isaiah. "To proclaim liberty to captives and to free the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. So they will be the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. Isn't that a great word? Isaiah's not writing this about himself. Oh, perhaps in a measure. But as you will see when you turn to Luke 4, Jesus Christ claimed this for himself personally. As you move ahead to Luke 4, you're moving past 7.5 centuries of time. You're moving from an old era when prophecies were written on ancient scrolls to a new era when the Son of God has come to earth. And now at the young age of 30 in his life, having served his apprenticeship in life alongside his foster father Joseph and his mother Mary, he has come to the place of ministry. And it is this very point in Isaiah 61 Christ turns when he gets to the synagogue in the city in which he was raised. Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll. He opened that book and found the place where it was written. Look, he's at chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled that scroll back up. He closed the book. Now picture it. Sitting in the synagogue are the people who knew him as a little boy, who watched him grow up. They knew nothing of his role as Messiah. It was all blurred right now. It was all unclear to them. They just saw a hometown boy coming back, reading in the synagogue, now as a young man. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes in the synagogue were all fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the scripture continues, "And all were speaking well of him." It's about the last time that was ever said in his ministry. It's a good word. But notice they were not clear. They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Jesus has read his commission. He's about to begin his public ministry. And it is a ministry, don't miss it, of setting the captive free. And he says, "Today, this is fulfilled. I have come to this earth. I have begun a ministry of freedom, of releasing people from addictions, of cleansing people from sin, and opening doors that they can't open for themselves, and breaking through bars of their own makings. That is my ministry, and my words will set them free." Turn from Luke again to John chapter 8. One more section, if you will. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Shall make you free." There it is again. In fact, verse 36, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You will be free as no other person on earth can free you, because only he can give you a power. Only he can cleanse the heart. Only he can purify the mind. Only he can direct the will. And in the context of freedom in which God has made you, only he can prompt from within you a desire to do his will. This is what God has promised. He's promised good news to the afflicted. He's promised liberty to the captives. He's promised freedom to people caught in their own addictions, people in their self-made dungeons of darkness, trapped there without strength. He's promised release to the captives, recovery to the blind. If I may apply it, it is appropriate. Those with addictions finally have to confess to blindness. How often you've tried to work with one who can't break with alcohol, and if you could only get that victim to say, "I am an alcoholic." Or if you can only get the one who has abused drugs and can't seem to find release to say, "I am an abuser of drugs. I'm caught. That's me. I'm a sex addict. I can't stay away from it. I return to it in lonely moments and times when there is no one else around. When I travel late at night, when others sleep, I am in the torment of this horrible dungeon." The beautiful message is that Christ has come to break through those prison doors. Now, how have we responded? Half-heartedly. Oh, perhaps because of familiarity, we have allowed passages like this to breed contempt. Even though our God has made us free and given us lives to be lived in liberty and love and power, how many are still enslaved to sin and opt for bad choices and embrace addictions? Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the 18th century French philosopher, was never more correct when he wrote, "Man was born free, and everywhere he is in chains." Now, so far, everything's safe, right? I mean, how few of us would struggle with alcohol? In a context of Christian people, how relatively few would have to confess that there is drug addiction? Perhaps more would, but again, the minority would have to say, I'm addicted to sexual abuse. This wonderful gift God has given men and women, I have taken it to extremes and can't back away from it. How relatively few. But I've got one that you can't escape. It's called worry. Now, I've said it. It's one that we all escape to. In fact, we give each other permission to do that. I just heard, before I began this message, I heard one Christian say to another, "Well, you know I am," when someone said to him, "Well, don't worry about it." The second one responded, "Well, you know me, that's just the way I am." And the other one said, "Yeah, that's okay, I understand." Now, what if that person, the first person, had said, "Don't take a drink tonight," and the second one had said, "Well, you know how I am," then the first one would say, "Yeah, I understand, that's the way it is. Drink one on me." It's altogether different, isn't it? We excuse worry because it's not that bad. Or is it? Or isn't it? It's one of those acceptable sins. Strange terms. It's one of those wrongs that we don't make too much of. We tend to laugh off. We probably rationalize more about our worry than about any other sin in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, I know we got to get to Philippians 4, but just give me a few minutes. In Matthew chapter 6, we can sort of define the problem, because we need to do that. I think I hear some of you say, "Well, now wait a minute. I mean, after all, God made us to be responsible individuals. We're supposed to take care of ourselves, and if I don't worry, then I wind up just kind of drifting along, living under a bridge, you know, kicking back." Matthew 6 is the heart of Jesus' longest public discourse. His longest private discourse was, of course, the upper room discourse recorded in John 13 through 16. Some would even include 17. This is the longest public discourse. It's a masterful sermon. It's brief, unfortunately, but it is a masterful piece. I say unfortunately because it doesn't give a lot of us who can't say it that briefly a lot of hope. Jesus could say more in 3 minutes than I could in 3 hours. But don't get your hopes up. You just got to do what you got to do. Matthew 6:25 to 6:34 is sort of the crux of the section that I have in mind. Five times he uses the same word, five times. Translated here, either anxious. Yes, each time it's translated anxious. Look at verse 25. If you like to mark your Bible, mark these five places. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious. It's a command that is strong. It's a command that is to be obeyed. Do not be anxious. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious? 28, and why are you anxious? Verse 31, do not be anxious then. And again, 34, do not be anxious. You know, for him to say it once in a command is enough, but for him to refer to it five times in a paragraph you could read in a minute, that's emphasis. Interesting term translated from Matthew's pen. It's a word merimnao, comes from a term that means to divide, to separate. It means to strangle, to choke, to cut off the air. In fact, Mark 4 refers to the cares of this world choking out things that are significant, like thorns choke out the flowers. This word has in mind the idea of being divided in one's life. Understand what it's not saying. He is not referring to that which is wise and prudent foresight. He's not referring to a necessary sense of responsibility. He's not condemning care and thoughtfulness toward other people. What is he saying then? What is this about? He's referring, if I may define worry, as being mentally harassed and emotionally agitated. Being preoccupied with distressing fears, to be tormented, burdened, bothered about things that have not happened, but could. Few people have done better than William Barclay in his work, More New Testament Words, and I quote, "There is a right and a wrong anxiety, a right and a wrong carefulness. The worry which comes from too much involvement in the affairs of the world is always wrong. Worry about the future is always wrong. It is wrong because it is blind. It fails to see God's bounty, God's care. Worry is wrong when it means the expenditure of energy on non-essentials. Worry about how to face the oppositions and the trials which come to a Christian is wrong. Worry about how to please the wrong people is wrong. It is not men whom we seek to please, it is God. Well then, the right kind of anxiety, it is right that we should take thought for each other. It is especially right, says Barclay, for us to take thought of our fellow Christians. It is right to take thought of the Church of Christ. What is forbidden is disabling worry and not enabling foresight." I want you to understand that. Because I meet up with some Christians who drive me crazy as they talk about how they're trusting God to provide them with a job, and they're not out trying to get one. Almost as if someone could come to the front door and say, "Hello, John, how are you? I really would like you to work for me. I'll pay you about $40,000, $50,000 a year. I've just been waiting to see if you're home." It doesn't work like that. And I'm not worried because that knock is going to come to the door. That's foolish. That's called presumption in the Scriptures. You're without work, you seek to find work. You send out resumes, you knock on doors, you make contacts. You be willing to change lifestyle if necessary to get that job. This is not an assault on responsibility. Christ never intended his people to model such a life. At the same time, he never intended his people to live in the dread of fear and the addiction of terror, and many of you do. That's the tragedy of it. And often the very ones who would look down their nose at those addicted to booze or drugs have a life marked by habitual worry.
Maybe this is just the message you needed to hear today. Chuck Swindoll titled his talk, "Freeing Yourself Up to Laugh Again." Insight for Living has set aside a number of related resources on this topic, and you can find all the details at insightworld.org. Well, it was July 1979 when Insight for Living first aired on radio, and in 1984 in Canada. Yes, technology has changed since then, and other facets of our culture have surely changed. But when it comes to the human condition, nothing has changed at all. And that's what makes this daily Bible teaching program so relevant. With that perspective, we're looking forward, not backward, on the next season of ministry. And we're relying on friends like you to join us. Your regular giving, either as a monthly companion or with your occasional one-time gifts, is what fuels Insight for Living into the future. And I can assure you that your support is needed because people around the world are longing for biblical encouragement. For instance, recently someone sent an email from Southern Texas that said, "I've listened to Insight for 38 to 39 years, and in the last 4 or 5 years have depended on these messages to get me through some difficult times." And then the writer talks about losing a brother in a tragic accident, adding, "I found your words a comfort and sound advice in how to react with grace." Well, this is what motivates us to continue providing Insight for Living on your station and thousands of stations around the world. You can help us by giving a donation or by becoming a monthly companion. If you're listening in the United States, here's the number to call, 1-800-772-8888. You can also give a donation at insight.org. And many are sending donations by text. If that's your preference and you're listening to us in the United States, just text this number, 555-888, and type the one word, Insight, or give online at insight.org. Join us Monday for more from this message on freeing yourself up to laugh again, here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Freeing Yourself Up to Laugh Again, was copyrighted in 1991, 1992, 1999, 2008, and 2019. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.